strong. He was courageous. He was a commander. He was wise. He was Joshua, God's warrior.
Good evening. One time. Good evening. Yeah. This last week, as I'm getting ready for the sermon, I got some foster kids, and most of the time, you know, kids, they're pretty good. They're doing okay. But as I'm getting ready, they come in my office, and worship team, come on up here. Let's just not do this sermon tonight. I'm just not really feeling it. Let's go ahead and do our next song on the tech group. Sorry.
Come on. You guys can go ahead and stand. We're going to worship. Come on, stand up.
Come today. As we come today, we remind ourselves of...
I'm just kidding, guys. Okay, sit down, guys. All right. All right. Don't worry. Am I on? There we go. All right, we are doing that sermon, but the pastor coming to church, and then the pastor saying, you know, we're not going to do this sermon. It's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? Oh, anybody thinking, what is wrong with Jeff? Yeah, a few of you? And the rest of you were like, man, it's Jeff. Mm-hmm. It's funny because we come to church to learn about God, right? And if we come and there's no sermon, we walk away and we're like, what was that? You know, and the parents with kids are like, come on, I needed at least 45 minutes without them, you know? But here's the deal. Coming to a church, not having a sermon, and going home, well, that's ridiculous. The problem is, many people come to a church, listen to a sermon, go home, and act like they never heard a sermon. I fear that sermons don't make a difference. My job is to tell you a truth from God's Word each week. But hearing a truth, hearing a sermon, and not changing your life is kind of like putting food in your mouth and not eating it. Right? Yeah, you tasted it, but it didn't provide any nutrition. It's like buying concert tickets going, yes, I'm going to Def Leppard! Because they're still touring. And then not showing up. Or going to the gates and going, this concert's awesome, and then walking home without ever going inside. It's like knowing you will die because you have a disease that needs a blood transfusion. You go to the hospital, you get in the bed, you look at the blood, say, wow, that is red, and then you don't go through with it, right? You do everything you need to change your life, to make your life what you need it to be, except the final step of putting it into practice. So this week, because I fear that 3 weeks have gone by in this Joshua series without a whole lot of change, I'm going to explain how the last few weeks work. I've had a lot of people come to me and say, man, I felt so convicted these last few weeks. After each sermon, I've had people come up and say, that was amazing! God spoke to me! But you know what I haven't had? Anyone come or call and say, I made a change. That's what we're interested in, isn't it? You come to church, you hear a sermon, and you get excited, that's great. But then you go home, don't have apathy. I was kind of wondering, I was like, God, I don't know, this is going to be kind of hardcore. I don't really know if this is what I should do or not. I wasn't really sure how well this is going to go off. Then
two new friends came tonight, told me, you know, God came here, or God told us to come here. We've been apathetic lately about God, so he told us to come here because we needed to hear something. And tonight just happened to be about apathy. You tell me, is that God or not? I think God is interested in us getting out of our apathy and into real life. And last week we looked at Joshua 3:5. So grab your Bibles here really quick. Turn to page 159. I want you to grab your Bibles because I want you to that thing's still smoking. I thought it was me. I want you to, he was trying to sneak up here all stealth-like and I just totally ruined it. Sorry, Corey. You did really good though. Until I did that. So I want you to turn to the Bible so you know that I'm not misquoting scriptures. You can read it right there with me. I want you to look at verse 5, chapter 3. It's on 158. Verse 5. Give you there a couple more seconds to get there. I read this last week. And verse 5 says, Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. And the question we asked last week was, how does Joshua know God's going to do amazing things among him? And there was three principles that we learned from the lesson last week. Three things that said, okay, here's how Joshua knows God's going to do amazing things. And the third thing was that they had to take action. Keep the Bible open. Look over to verse 14 to 17. God, they're getting ready to cross the Jordan River. Verse 14. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark, as soon as their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam, in the vicinity of Zarethan. While the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off, so the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan during flood stage, remember, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. They had to take action, right? We asked last week, when did God do his miracle? Was it when they said, God, please do a miracle? Or was it when they put their feet in the water? It was when they put their feet in the water. It was when they took action. That was the third thing we learned. The second thing we learned was from Joshua 3:5, where Joshua says, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Why did he say consecrate yourselves? Because you have to set yourself apart. You have to make it known that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, the one true God. If you're not doing that, God's not going to do amazing things in your life because he's not going to get the credit for it. If you're just like everyone else, God's going to say, why would I do something amazing for you? People are going to look at your life and say, hey, God did something amazing in his life, but he's not following God. I don't need to either. You have to consecrate yourself. But the first thing, the one we're going to focus on today, because the one I feel is the most important, you start here, was this. The first thing they did on your outlines, Joshua knows God will do amazing things because God said so. Not because he hopes, not because he tried, but because God said he would do amazing things. God's very word. God spoke to Abraham, an ancestor of Joshua, and said, he's going to take this land. God came to Joshua directly and told him, you're going to take this land. I want you to cross the Jordan and do it. God spoke the very words of God. Now, we have God's word and God promises too, don't we? It's this word, though, not some ethereal voice. It's the Bible that contains the very words of God. And so here's the thing that we need to do that we're going to talk about today on your outlines. We should get to know God's promises in the Bible intimately. And today's question is, how do we do this? I mean, we have to make a change. Hearing the word of God, hearing a sermon, knowing stuff, it's all okay, but unless we make a change, it won't matter. But before we can make a change, we have to know what to change to, don't we? We have to know God's word, where God's calling us, what God has promised us. And if it's the case that we have to know God's promises intimately, then each person here, listen, then each person here basically is what is called a theologian.
A theologian is a person who studies the Word of God, who has a collective set of beliefs about the Word of God. And let me throw a phrase out there. I've used this in a sermon a long, long time ago, but it was so applicable today, we're bringing it back. This is on your outline as well. Everyone is a theologian. It's just a matter of whether you'll be a good one or a bad one. You read the Bible, or you've heard things about God. You have opinions about God. So you have opinions which make claims about God. You know, I believe this or I believe that, but the question is, are we doing it right? And how do we do it properly? Because everyone's a theologian. We all have beliefs about God, but some of us are better and some of us are not quite as good at it. This is a simple fact. Now, we said that we have to take action. Before that, we have to consecrate ourselves. But before we take action, before we consecrate ourselves, we have to know the promises of God. And knowing the promises of God, I just want to make this absolutely clear. This isn't some isolated, strange lesson we got from Joshua. Oh, there goes Pastor Jeff again. He's so crazy. He hates Canada. He's talking about weird things. You know, like, it isn't some weird thing just from the book of Joshua. I want to show you quick in 2 Peter, okay? Grab your Bible, 2 Peter. This is page 903. It's talking about the promises of God. We're going to look at verses 2 to 4. I prefer you look in your Bible. Actually, let's just take that off the screen. I don't want people looking up there. Not for this one. I want to look in the Bible. 2 to 4. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desire. I love this phrase. Great and precious promises God has given us. Wait, God has given who? God has given, just preachers great and precious promises, right? It's just for me. It's not for you guys. Is that true? No. It's just for the people who are really spiritual. You know those people like wear really long white robes and like have long hair and they walk like this, you know? Like, it's just for the spiritual weirdos. Is that right? No. Who's it for? Yes, it's for all of us. Great and precious promises from God to you. He has given this to us. Look at your outline. Through God's promises, according to the scripture, we participate in the divine nature. Did you hear that when you read it? It's crazy. I was in the wrong book. I was like, wait, that doesn't matter. Through these, He's given us very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, the very nature of God. You may get to know God by knowing His promises. I mean, we're talking about the nature of God. God's a miraculous, powerful God. We're talking crossing the River Jordan type of God. Doing amazing things in our lives. Can we do these things without God? Can you cross the River Jordan on dry land without any architectural help from mechanics? No. Can you change your life all by yourself and become a perfect person without God? No. You've tried and you've failed, right? Participate in the divine nature. We need God. Specifically, we need God's promises. It's through these promises that we experience the divine nature of God. Therefore, you must know God's promises. You see, everyone's a theologian. And some people will say, well, if I'm good, God will do this. Other people say, well, I believe God lets everyone into heaven. Some people say, I believe everyone goes to hell. Except people that go to Revolution Church. Which I don't believe that. Or I believe such and such. You know, I believe that God is a ham sandwich. You know, whatever. Everyone is a theologian. It's just a matter of whether you're a good one or a bad one. Do you have the truth or not? Do you know God's real promises or are you putting your hope in fake promises? Plus, when we understand God's promises, this is what the scripture tells us, it's on your outlines, we will have everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. This is a huge claim. Huge claim. Peter says His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Through what? Through trying really hard? No. Through skipping the sermon? Through playing really loud music with the bass turned up extra heavy? Is that how you will have everything you need for life and godliness? No. It is through your knowledge of Him. So everything we need is available to us, but how do we obtain it? Is it by loving God? No. Is it by just pushing through and doing the right thing? No. I mean, good. We want to love God. We want to push and do the right thing. But it is through our knowledge of God that we have everything we need for life and godliness. That is how we know God's promises. That is how we can participate in the divine nature. And that is how God will do amazing things in our life. Now, I don't want to embarrass anyone, all right? I really don't. And I've done this before, but we need to understand where we are in life, okay? So I need you guys to help me out just a little bit, just for 1 minute, just kind of agree with me, you'll participate here, okay? I'm not going to ask you to do anything weird, it's just like raising hands, but just kind of, yeah, you're going to help, okay, good. Okay, I want you to raise your hand if you would like to have an amazing, life-changing relationship with your TV or the internet. Anybody? Okay. Now, raise your hand if you spent, you know, at least a couple hours on the internet or watching TV last week. Okay. Now, raise your hand if you would like God to do amazing, miraculous things in your life. If you want a life-changing relationship with the real God of the universe. If you want that, let me see. Okay. Now, we can make an assumption, can't we? Because nobody wanted a life-changing relationship with their TV, yet almost everybody spent multiple hours studying it. And we want a relationship with God that will do miracles, which we weren't requesting of the TV. We want miracles from God. I can assume that we spent way more hours studying theology in the Bible. No, I'm not going to ask that. Because we know the answer, don't we? We didn't spend hours upon hours studying theology or the Bible or looking up God's promises last week. Friends, everyone's a theologian. It's just a matter of whether you'll be a good one or a bad one. How are you living? Are you becoming a good one or are you being a bad one? I think there's three big errors people make that cause them to be bad theologians, so to speak. First of all, they don't know the promises God has made. Second of all, they know the promises, but they ignore them. Or third, they claim scriptural promises that are just not promises. I think these are the three things, and I'm going to give you six pieces of advice tonight to help avoid these things. These are the six pieces I want you to go home tonight, this week, and say, this is what I'm going to work on this week. I believe these are the six most important. This is why I chose these six. There's really about 176. Give or take a lot. But the first one is this. I need to make time for learning God's word and not wait for time to free up. This one's pretty simple. You've all said or heard people say something to the effect of, yeah, I know, I want to get in God's word. I want to study the Bible more, but I just don't have enough time. You know what? That's bull. You've just lied to yourself. You lied to someone else. Or if you really believe it, you're naive. You don't get extra time. You think God's going to, he's like, well, you got Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. You're out of time. I'm also going to give you a blue day. You know, here you go. Blue day just for you. You think God's going to do that? No. People, you don't wait for time to free up. You think your boss is going to say, hey, I know you've been working a number of hours every day. I'm concerned about your Bible study. I tell you what, why don't you just go ahead and take off early an hour every day so you can study the Bible? You think your boss is going to tell you that? I'm a pastor. I wouldn't even tell my employees that, okay? Well, maybe I would. I don't know. I believe it was Hudson Taylor. This man was a missionary to China. He had virtually no support when he went. He risked everything. I mean, this guy, he lived in just torturous conditions that we would not put up with, okay? He had very little money. He had no supporters. He never asked people for money. He just relied on God through prayer. And he eventually led the largest Christian evangelistic movement in the world since Paul did 2,000 years ago. This is a big deal, right? This is a guy who definitely knew what he was doing. You could find him. You think he was busy, by the way? Leading the biggest evangelistic movement in the world since Paul, the Apostle Paul, did 2,000 years ago on very little money? You think? I think he was probably busy. He's a busy guy. You could often find him up late at night, 2 a.m., reading his Bible, crying out to God. You could wake up and look and see him there by candlelight. Why would he do it at 2 a.m.? Because he could have no other time by himself to study the Word of God. And it was so important to him that he was willing to get up at 2 a.m. just to do it. When you say, I don't have time, what you really mean is, I don't believe it's important enough to make the time. Right? If we really believe the promises of God, that God would do miracles and amazing things among us, and if we really wanted that, I think we'd find the time, don't you think? And I don't want to say find the time. I think we would make the time. This is not some passive thing that you hope happens. I find it amazing that people say, I just can't stay up late. I get so tired and I can't read the Bible. But concert comes to town, they're staying up till midnight. Before you're a Christian, you're at the bar till 2. Became a Christian, now you go like sleep apnea. I find it amazing that people who can't get up early in the morning to study their Bibles, you say it's vacation time, you're like, 5 o'clock, I'm up, I'm ready to go. Or they at least get to work on time, we can't get up or stay up. You know, it's not that we can't, it's that we won't. You think you don't have the time? Let me suggest something. You eat, right? How about you stop eating one meal a day to study the Word of God? I need to eat. Well, look at Matthew 4:4. This is Jesus talking. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's the right attitude. What's more important, bread or God's word? Which over time Christians have termed daily bread. It is really more important than food. You can live without food if God chooses to sustain you. But if God chooses not to sustain you, you won't live very long, will you? God's more important than food. I need to make time for learning God's word, not wait for time to free up. You want to know the promises of God? You have to make the time. Everyone's a theologian. The good theologians will make the time. Number two, the second thing we have to do is this. I need to ask, what does God mean by this? And not, what do I think it means? This is one of my pet peeves. Yeah, we have Bible studies. People are like, well, I just think that. Well, I don't know. I think. Do you think or do you know? Do you have an educated reason for believing this? Or are you just shooting off the side of your hip important facts about the God of the universe? Well, I know he's God of the universe, but I just think he likes bunnies. I do too, but I have evidence. In fact, there's a million bunnies in my backyard as evidence of that. I'm just kidding. That's evidence my neighbor didn't clean his lawn. Exodus 27. This is a good example, okay? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. We read this and everyone goes, oh, well, I know what that means. It means that when people say, oh, God, that they just sin and they're going to hell. You think it means taking the Lord's name in vain? Is he using God's name as a cuss word? We read it automatically. That's what we think it means. But is this what God means? When God wrote this, was he like, I really don't want people to use my name as a cuss word because that hurts my feelings. Is that what the God of the universe was trying to say by doing this? Or was he trying to communicate a greater truth? I think what God meant was that the name of God is representative of the creator of the universe, and you better respect the creator of the universe. That includes his name. It's not just not using it as a cuss word. It's being careful how you use it at all times. I think the NIV gives a little bit better clue as to this. Let's look at the NIV version. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. If you're going to use the name of God, you better be sure that it's God that's helping you to use that name. People come all the time, I think God's leading me to do this. Really? That's how serious that is. Imagine you work in the White House. You say, you know, I think Obama's leading me to do this. Would you do that just about anything if you worked in the White House? Heck no. No way, because you got too much respect for the presidency. What does God mean? I think God means you don't just throw around the name of God. You be careful when you talk about the name of God. See, everyone's a theologian. It's just a matter of if you're a good one or a bad one. Are you saying this is what I think, or are we really getting to what God thinks? One theologian puts their ideas into Scripture. It's called eisegesis. One theologian puts their ideas into Scripture. Another theologian looks for God's ideas inside of Scripture and finds them. I mean, this is an obvious example, but let's go beyond just a little bit. Matthew 7, Jesus is talking, and Jesus says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." We could say, what do I think this means? Or we could say, what was Jesus trying to get at with this? What is Jesus' point? Well, I think it means if we don't judge people, God's not going to judge me. Well, I think it means that anyone who's a judge in the state of Kansas is obviously damned to hell. It's what the Bible says, friends. You see the problem there? You can put all sorts of stuff onto the Bible that isn't there. The question isn't what do you think? The question is, what did God mean? That's the only question that matters, right? It's great and precious promises. So we want to make sure we're actually understanding them correctly. Third thing we need to do is this. This is the hard one, people. I need to train myself to focus instead of permitting myself to be distracted. The art of focus has been lost. Do you agree with that? I mean, you just read books from a few hundred years ago, and you're like, how could anyone read this? It's because they knew how to focus. Today, we're like, if you just, I'm playing Nintendo, right? We've lost the ability to focus, partially because we have no self-control. Yeah, this question just came in. That was a good question. Can't we read the Bible while we eat? You can. You can also eat while you have sex with your wife. But I'm going to guess your wife won't like it. Now, you can put all sorts of things about what you think I meant by that, but let me explain what I really mean. Okay, because it's not like you can't, you know, if you're eating while you read the Bible, God's going to be mad at you, okay? The point is, will you be able to focus on the very promises of God while you're shoving a ham sandwich down your mouth? I mean, I think if you want to do that for some extra reading to get it to know it better, great. Yes, wonderful. But what we're talking about right now is that we've lost the ability to focus, and I don't think Doritos help that. Right? Funny story, though. I was getting ready for this sermon, and, you know, we've been doing this computer fundraiser, and I'm working on my sermon. You know, it gets to be like Wednesday, and this is when, you know, everything starts really cranking up for my sermon, you know. I get to be Thursday, and I'm like, gosh, I haven't worked enough on it. Okay, I got to really start working on this. And it comes to Friday, and I'm like, I'm just going to nail this sermon. I'm going to finish it today. You know what? Michelle, the administrator, says, Jeff, package! And I'm like, package? I know what it is. I run up front. It's a new computer. Oh, man, I tell Paul, my friend, who's going to help put the computer together. I'm like, computer's here. He's like, I'm coming over at lunch. I'm like, yes! And so we come, and we're putting this computer together. I mean, we're like skipping lunch because this thing's so awesome. Okay, I'm a nerd. I'm sorry. Okay? We're putting this thing together. I'm like, I mean, the video card's like this huge. I put it down. He goes back to work, and I'm like installing Windows. I'm like putting this new stuff. I'm like, this is awesome!
what was my sermon about? We've lost the ability to focus. Thankfully, Paul sent me a text message. He's like, hey, stop working on the new computer and work on your sermon. You know, focus is not something you're born with or not born with. It's a skill you develop. Focus is an ability that you train yourself to have. Self-control. Don't let the lie get to you. You are not distracted. You permit yourself to be distracted. You're studying the Bible. Car drives by. Whoa. That was awesome. I want that car. Anyone else see that? No, I'm alone. That car was awesome. Dude, your car rocks! Yeah, he didn't hear me. Huh? Right? Let me tell you something. That guy did not drive his car into your brain. You let him distract you. You permitted your brain to get distracted, didn't you? You heard a car go, vroom! You could have said, nope, I'm focusing right now. But instead you said, something of value. Look. Right? You were reading God's word, but you chose to be distracted. Spending time focusing in God's word is not, let me tell you right now, spending time focusing in God's word is not listening to Christian radio while you do your job. Don't get me wrong, Christian radio has a lot of good stuff on it. If it wasn't for one particular Christian radio program, I probably wouldn't have gone become a pastor. I can tell you, Christian radio is a good thing. But if you think focusing on the God of the universe is turning on 90.5 and doing your thing, you're wrong. I don't think we should treat God the same way we treat Britney Spears. It's not even reading your Bible. That's not even what focus is. Focus is 100% of your mind focused and aggressively studying the words of God. You understand? Focus. Work with our kids. Focus. Focus. And now when I go, Aaliyah, look at me. She goes, focus. It's awesome. Now if I get the worship team to do it, it'd be awesome. Just kidding. All right, number four. The fourth thing we need to do. I need to meditate on and contemplate Scripture instead of letting the words get away without a fight. Before I jump into this, let's look at a question that came in really quick. Can we really focus on Scripture with music playing? I know I'm giving a lot of black and white answers here. This one I'm just going to leave in a gray area, okay? I don't think really. When I'm studying the Bible, the music I have on, it really depends on what I'm trying to do. If I'm trying to read a lot, I can't have music on because my mind's two places. If I'm studying a word and comprehending a word, I might have some hard music playing because I'm like, oh, I love the Greek language. Yeah, man, it's awesome. You know, like, whatever. I'm just kidding. I don't do that. You know, I might have some light music. It doesn't matter. I mean, the question is, can you focus if you have music on? I'm not going to answer that question for you. All right, back to number four. I need to meditate on and contemplate Scripture instead of letting the words get away without a fight. This is, I think, the biggest or one of the biggest ones. Most of the time, this is what we do. Grab your Bibles, turn to James 4, 8 to 10. Okay, this is on page 898. 898. James 4, verses 8 to 10. We're talking about needing to meditate and contemplate the words of God instead of letting them get away without a fight. So let's say we've focused, we've done everything else, we're looking for what God wants, okay, we're really doing this right. Still, this is what tends to happen when we read the Scriptures. James 4, 8 to 10, we read, come near to God and He will come near to you. Phone's ringing, I'm totally distracted now. Okay, focus, sorry. 8. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Man, that was good. That was awesome. Humble yourselves, and He will lift you up. I need to remember that in case someone asked me what I studied today. All right, that was good. Let me put it down. and we walk away. And we hope that we remember. We've read the Word of God, but we have not meditated on it. We have not fought with it. This isn't how we read the Bible, okay? No, we ask questions. We fight with it. Everyone's a theologian, people. Anyone can read the Bible, but some theologians are good and some theologians aren't so good. Weak theologians do not know how to wrestle. It's like you put them in a ring with a big, large guy, they will get the snot kicked out of them. But other theologians know how to fight. They can go round and round and round with the Bible, saying, what does this mean? How does this apply? Look, let's say we do it again, okay? Verses 8 to 10. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Okay? Come near to God, it starts out in saying, come near to God. Why would I come near to God? Okay, it answers the question for me. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Well, this is cool. Well, what is he talking about before this? Okay, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near. Oh, so this isn't just talking about trying to get close to God. This is actually talking about getting away from sin. Well, why do I want to get away from sin? Well, if I look one verse earlier, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's interesting. There must be some connection between humility and sinfulness. If I'm humble, I probably won't sin as much. Why? Because I'm fleeing from the devil and I'm getting near to God. If I'm getting near to God, he gives me an analogy. Wash your hands. Why would he say wash your hands? I'm going to study. I'm going to realize that in the Old Testament, they would wash their hands as a symbol of their spiritual purifiedness. Is that a word? I don't know. I'm studying. I'm going to find out. Okay? We keep on looking. Purify your hearts. This is a symbol of what they used to do in the Old Testament. They would purify themselves before going to the temple. Now God's telling me not just to purify my body like some outward symbol, but he's saying purify your heart. You see what I'm doing? I'm asking questions. I'm wrestling. I'm fighting. I'm looking up other verses. I'm studying. I'm trying to figure out, what does God mean? Pretend you're teaching it. Question it. Challenge it. Reread it. I don't care what you do, but if you just read it and put it away, you've let gold coins slip through your fingers. Essentially what we do most of the time when we read the Bible is we have a stream of gold coins falling down. We let them fall through our fingers and we're hoping one of them lands in our palm so we can say, I am now rich. And there's thousands and thousands of gold coins passing us by. Instead, wrestle with the text. Wrestle with it. Write down your thoughts if you want. You know, I don't know. But reading it is not good enough. Meditate on it. Know what God means. The fifth thing on your outlines. I need to identify the context of God's word instead of cherry picking cliche phrases. You know what cherry picking is, right? It's like that loser on the basketball team that's too lazy to run. Everyone goes down to the end of the court on the other side. He's like staying by his basket. He's like, man, I'm too tired. I'm just going to hang out here. You know, and someone gets a rebound and he's like, oh, we got the ball. Throw me the ball! I'm down by the basket. Throwing the ball, he shoots. He's like, I got 2 points, dude. I am awesome. And I was like cherry picking, right? This is what people do with the Bible. They grab a verse. They're like, man, this verse was awesome! Awesome! I'm going to post it on my Facebook! You know, like, and they get excited about this one little verse. They're cherry picking, but they need to understand the context. My favorite example of this is Isaiah 53:5. It says this: the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Now, do I believe that God does miracles and that God heals people physically? Yes, 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 yes. Okay, absolutely. 100% I believe God does miracles and heals people physically. Do I think this verse has anything to do with it? People always say, Jesus, you said, by your stripes, we are healed. So I claim healing on this person. Now, everyone's a theologian. That's right. I mean, it's just a matter of whether you're a good one or a bad one. Now, it's a nice interpretation that we want people to be healed physically, but I don't think that's what God intended by this passage. No.
He intended to mean healing from suffering of sin. And the context easily shows this if we look at the context of the Bible. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6. Okay, this is talking about Jesus. He was pierced for our transgressions. What's a transgression? It's a sin. He was crushed for our iniquities. What's iniquity? It's a different type of sin. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Next. Next. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. How have we gone astray? We sin. Each of us has turned to his own way. Talking about not following God, that's sin. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, which is what? Sin, on all of us. Now let's just ask a question about the context. Do we think God is talking about sin, 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 physical healing, sin, sin, sin? Or do we think God's talking about sin, 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 healing from sin, 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 sin? Which makes more sense in context? Healing from sin. Context matters. Number six, the last piece of advice I'm going to give here. Actually, before we even get there, there's a couple of questions. Look at these questions here. There are stories in parts of the Bible that are very confusing and hard to understand. How do you focus and meditate on those parts? We're going to talk about this a little bit in number six, but sometimes you have to get out other books or call someone and say, what does this mean? And then you get a little advice, and then you can take it from there. Sometimes you just get stuck. Sometimes I get stuck. I'm a pastor, and you know what I do all week long when I'm getting ready for my sermon? I'm pulling out books and articles and asking people questions. Sometimes you have to move beyond just your own mind, because your own mind can't comprehend everything. How can somebody tell you that something is out of context if you don't know why they've brought it to light? How can somebody tell you something's out of context if you don't know why they brought it to light? I'm not sure exactly what that means, but anyone want to explain that to me? Oh, okay. Well, the question isn't, what do I think about it? The question isn't, what do they think about it? The question is, what? What does God mean? So we always go back to the Bible. We always go back to the scripture. No matter what anyone says about a particular verse, we look it up ourselves and we try to find the context. We study it and we meditate on it ourselves to see if that's really what God meant. Now we do this with each other because I think God intended the Bible to be read in community. And just because I believe something, I believe God intended something, doesn't make it right. We do this together. Are there certain disagreements? Yeah, absolutely there's certain disagreements. And that's okay. We can disagree on certain parts. But the question is, make sure you are looking at God's word and not just someone's opinion. Okay, that's partly why I always ask us to open these Bibles, because I want you to look at God's word and not just take my opinion for it. Okay? All right, to number six. I need to know the difference between promises, principles, and lessons. Here's the big one. We want to know God's promises so we can step out in action based on them. A promise from God is something that God will certainly do. You do X, God will do Y every time. God's made a promise. A principle is how things usually work in the world that God made. A lesson is a story that contains ideas that we can integrate but doesn't necessarily constitute a promise or even a principle. Here's an example of a lesson. The story that we read about the people crossing the river Jordan. This is a lesson. How do we know it's a lesson? Well, among other things, is it a principle? Is it usually the case that when you're doing something for God and you come to a river, the river dries up? Is that usually the case? You're not shaking your head. No, I'm thinking maybe I'm missing out on something. No, that's not usually the case, right? It's not a principle that when you come to a river to serve God, the river will dry up. Is it a promise? Every time you serve God, a river's going to dry up. Is that a promise God's made? No, it's not a principle. It's not a promise. It's a lesson.
We get things from lessons, though. And for instance, we understand when we see these people cross the River Jordan and God did a miracle, we understand that trusting God, even in difficult circumstances, like trying to cross a flooded river, can have wonderful outcomes. Trusting God's a good thing. We can learn that God is willing to do miraculous events. Obviously, he's willing. We also can learn that even though these people are messed up, and the Israelites, they were messed up, God still chooses to use them and do amazing things. And so God might be able to do that for me too. These are lessons that we take. Good idea to learn them. Now let me show you a principle. Proverbs 25:15. This is a principle. Through patience, a ruler can be persuaded. Is it always true that when you use patience, a ruler will be persuaded of your viewpoint? No, that's not always the case. But it's a principle that God has set up in this world. Usually, with enough patience and enough gentleness and persuasion, given enough time, you can persuade people, even a king. It's a principle, not a promise. Understand? Now let's look at a promise. Matthew 6. Jesus talking says, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." All these things will be given to you as well. If you what? If you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. This is a promise. Now, you remember Hudson Taylor? The guy who did the biggest evangelistic movement since Paul did 2,000 years ago. He was in China, didn't have very many funds. He believed in this verse. In fact, in a book, they quote him talking about this verse, and this is what he says. "Depend on it. God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's supplies." Sounds like he's saying the same thing Jesus did, just in his own words. Let's look at what Jesus said. Let's just back up one slide, okay? "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, first God's kingdom, then all these things will be added to you as well." He says, depend on it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supplies. He believes in this. And let me tell you something. He certainly believes it's a promise, but this is not just some theory. It's not just Hudson Taylor saying, "I'm a missionary. You should listen to me." He lived this out. He believed if you do God's work in God's way, you will never lack God's supplies, because that's what Jesus said. After waiting one time for God to supply money for food at the hospital he started, they were running out, getting low. People in the hospital needed food. This is what his biography says. "At length one morning, Hugh High, the cook, appeared with serious news for his boss. The very last bag of rice had been opened and was disappearing rapidly. 'Then,' replied Hudson Taylor, 'the Lord's time for helping us must be close at hand.' And so it proved. For before that bag of rice was finished, a letter reached the young missionary that was among the most remarkable he'd ever received. It was from Mr. Berger and contained a check for £50. English money, it's a lot. Like others that had come before, only in this case, the letter went on to say that a heavy burden had come upon the writer, the burden of wealth to use for God." Here's Hudson Taylor saying, look, if we do God's work in God's way, God will provide. He never wavered. He believed the promise, and because he believed the promise and he was using his theology the right way, he could step out in faith and wait until that bag of rice was nearly empty, saying, then God's going to act pretty soon because I know the promises of God. This is what you can do in your life. You know the promises of God, you don't need to worry. Promises are amazing things, especially when you can consecrate yourselves and step out in action. But how can you tell the difference between a promise, a lesson, and a principle? Here's how you tell the difference. Points 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. You practice these with intensity and passion, desire for truth. You will learn the difference between a promise, a principle, and a lesson. Look in your outline there. If I had made time to study the verse in context and have focused and meditated on what God meant, not what I want it to mean, then most of the time it becomes pretty obvious. You want to know God's word? You want to know how to tell the difference between a promise and a principle and a lesson? You do these things. Everyone's a theologian. It's just a matter of whether you be a good one or a bad one. Right? Now, these aren't the only five things. I'm telling you the five things that I think are the most important for us right at this time. I started doing some videos just a couple days ago called Bible Reading Tips. I'm going to do that for this next week or so to tell you some of the other things that I don't have time to talk about in this sermon tonight. Because there's so many important principles that we need to understand. I mean, everyone's a theologian, but we want to do it rightly. And we apply ourselves properly, the answers will come. If you go to the website, just so you know how to get there. If you go to our website, www.slinarevolution.com, there's a link there for the videos. You know what I'm going to share there? How to understand some of these Bible things that we didn't talk about tonight. Like we read the book of Proverbs. I studied long enough and I realized that the book of Proverbs was written by mostly a guy named Solomon. Solomon was a guy, if I look at another part of the Bible, who received wisdom from God. So we ask the question, why would God want a wise man to write a book of the Bible? Not necessarily to give God's promises, but to give wisdom. It's probably a book of principles, isn't it? When I hear Jesus say things like, I tell you the truth, I know God himself is about to give me either an important lesson or a promise. We simply have to use our minds to understand God's word. Use our minds and focus and meditate to understand God's word. And then put that into action this next week and not just walk away and say, wow, that's so true, but I'm not going to live it out. If we do these things, we live it out, we study God's word, we can see amazing things happen. It's the knowledge of God that brings us his promises, isn't it? Look at your outlines. The mind is the battleground for the soul. If Satan can stop you from thinking properly or knowing God's word, he's going to win. Because then you're going to believe every lie that comes by. Just so you know, it's not just from the book of Joshua. It's not just from the other scripture we read. I'm just going to read some scriptures. I'm just going to rattle them off, okay? 1 Corinthians 14 goes like this. I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit what I will also sing with my mind. Romans 12 says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 8:6 says, the mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God, does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Romans 1. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:25, hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Getting the point yet? I'll stop there. So many we could share, but it's about knowledge, it's about your mind, it's about knowing the promises of God in Scripture. And we tend to lose a battle in a land filled with potential light. Like we said last week, you can go to a Bible bookstore and find so many Bibles, you go cross-eyed, you don't know which one to pick. We buy our Bibles, set them at home on our bookshelf, and then we say, where'd that Bible go? I don't remember where I put it. We have enough Bibles. We don't have enough focus. We have enough Bibles. We don't have enough meditation. We have enough Bibles. We haven't made enough time for them. And you think I'm being hard on you? Listen to what the Bible tells you, okay? I'm not going too much farther with this. I just want to make it clear. In Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is in the Bible. The Apostle Paul is talking about a guy named Melchizedek. And he talks about how Melchizedek was a priest from olden times and how Christ is possibly a priest in the line of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is possibly, the debate goes, that he's either possibly a theophany or a Christophany. We're not sure. He might just be a, quote, a type shadow of what the Christ might be someday. Now, if you didn't completely understand what I just said,
I want to take you to the book of Hebrews and show you what they say after talking about this Melchizedek guy. This is Hebrews 5:11. There's much more to say about this, but you don't seem to listen, so it's hard to make you understand. You've been Christians a long time now, and you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things a beginner learns about the scriptures. You're like babies who drink only milk and cannot eat solid food. And a person who's living on milk isn't very far along in the Christian life and doesn't know much about doing what is right. Talk about a kick in the rear, huh? Melchizedek, Christophanes, Theophanes, types and shadows. If you don't know about that, you're a baby, Paul says. We need to stretch ourselves more, don't we? We need to know God better. We need to put effort into studying God. We need to focus and meditate. So let me give you a couple things of practical advice. The YouTube videos that we're putting up, those are good. Get on the website. Check those out. If anything, it'll help you remember to get in your Bible every day when I put up a new one. Also, there's books about how to read Scripture. These are two of them. These are going to be in the Revolution Library next week. Living by the Book by Howard Hendricks. Awesome book. Awesome book. People who want to be pastors use this book to learn how to study the Bible, okay? This one, Rick Warren, Bible Study Methods. 12 different ways to do a Bible study, okay? Good stuff. There's another book that's on order that's coming. It's just great stuff. There's even more books in that library about how to study the Word of God, okay? So the videos, you can get books on how to read Scripture better. Church attendance is vital. You want to know God's promises? We talk about God's promises here. Growth groups, Bible studies. I think God intended us to learn God's word with each other. And most of all, daily reading on your own. Now, we're going to sing a few songs. But after that, I want you to go home. Put this into practice. Otherwise, it's a waste of our time. But I think you guys can. I think you can. So, okay, that was rough. Let's pray, and we're going to worship God because He's worthy of worship because He's given us so many promises. Okay, let's pray. Worship team, come on. Well, Father, we need Your word. We need it. Help us to live with a hunger for Your word. Help us to be more hungry for Your word than we are for food. And help us to study Your word rightly. And help us to act out what You teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.